Let me ask a couple questions before we get started. And I don't need a show of hands, because I don't want to embarrass you in front of others, but I want you to think about the following questions. For those of you that are married, how many of you would like your marriage improved? Don't have to show your hands up. That won't put you on the spot. There are many, many books. You go in any bookstore, there's dozens and dozens of books on marriage and sex and sexual relationships and all that kind of thing. But there is a book in your lap that is head and shoulders ahead of any of them, or all of them put together. But it's a book that's very, very neglected. There's been hundreds and hundreds of commentaries written on it that have probably done more to confuse rather than illuminate. And I just thought that we might prayerfully undertake an exploration of the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, written by Solomon, sometimes called Canticles in some Bibles. Here's a book with only 117 verses, 470 Hebrew words, 47 of which appear only in this book. And yet it is probably the least studied and the most controversial, and I might say most emotionally controversial in the Scripture. It's regarded by many as probably the most difficult and the most mysterious book in the entire Bible. Even a cursory glance at the history of commentators on this book reveals a diversity of opinion that's actually unequaled in any other compared to any other biblical work. And the Song of Songs has been interpreted as an allegory. It's been interpreted as an extended type. It's been interpreted as a drama involving two people. It's interpreted as a drama involving three people. Some people regard it as simply a collection of Syrian wedding songs. And I won't prattle off the various authorities that hold these various views. There's even some experts or would consider themselves experts that consider it a collection of pagan fertility cult liturgies. And some even think it's simply an anthology of disconnected songs extolling human love and so forth. The book is incredibly sensual, which causes many people to get disturbed. There's a Jewish tradition in both the Mishnah, the Talmud, and also in the Targum that viewed the book as an allegorical picture of the love of God for Israel. Church leaders, early church, Hippolytus, Origen, Jerome, Athanasius, Augustine, and Bernard of Clairvaux have viewed the book as an allegory of Christ's love for the church. It is a book about lovemaking. And it's written by an author who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You can do a quick arithmetic to figure out how many of them had PMS in any one particular month. But anyway. Yeah, think about it. And of course, these women took his heart away from the Lord before it was all over. And you'll find all that summarized in 1 Kings 11, first four verses. Now, there are some scholastic speculation that the episode that is recorded in the Song of Songs may be his first wife or very early in that career. Rabbi Akiba, who is the leading rabbi of the Bar Kokhba revolt, about 132 to 135 A.D., he's quoted in the Mishnah as making the following comment. In the entire world, there is nothing to equal the day that the Song of Songs was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is most holy. And due to his support, all questions about the place of the Song of Songs in the canon of the Scriptures were silenced. So it's an interesting book, because on the one hand, it's incredibly highly venerated by the Jewish rabbis all through history. It has a place that's absolutely unique. On the other hand, they prohibited any rabbis from reading it until they were at least 30 years old. Now, I know I've got everyone's attention now. I see everyone checking their calendars to make sure they won't miss next time's lesson here. So it's a very strange book because it has these very erotic passages on the one hand, and yet it has all kinds of other implications. And the book is, let's remind ourselves, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was part of the Tanakh. It was part of what we call the Old Testament. It was part of what's called the Scriptures. When Jesus Christ was here on the earth, and he put his imprimatur on the entire volume, when he said in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. That's not only a declaration of the fulfillment of prophecy, it also is a declaration that implies the integrity of the Scripture. In fact, in Psalm 40, Jesus says, the volume of the book, it is written of me. So as we proceed in this complex and highly controversial, highly emotional book, let us recognize that on the one hand, it's a strange book, as we'll begin to explore a little bit as we get into it, in many, many ways. It'll raise all kinds of questions. It has all kinds of practical, profound advice about lovemaking. And that alone should command our attention. There are many capable authors that use it as the basic foundation for practical texts on lovemaking and marriage and sexual relations. And yet there are also many, many books that deal with this in other allegorical, spiritual, or other terms. It was the favorite book of D.L. Moody. It was the favorite book of C.H. Spurgeon and of St. John of the Cross. John Gill, a Puritan preacher, developed 122 sermons from it. Bernard of Clairvaux, a French mystic, brought forth 88 teachings from chapter 1 alone. And we plan to go through every one of those. No, of course I'm kidding. There are, it's interesting as you scan the commentaries, one of the complaints about the book, there are many, is that it doesn't, it's not quoted in the New Testament. And yet, there are fragments of the book throughout the New Testament. John 4 speaks of the well of living water. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of the veiled woman. James 5:7 speaks of the precious fruit. Ephesians 5:27 speaks of the spotless bride. These are all idioms that may be drawn from the Song of Songs. The unquenchable love of 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love as strong as death in John 15:13. Ointment poured forth in John 12:3. The draw me phrase that we'll get into from John 6:44. The shepherd leading his flock in John 10:4, 5, and 27. Three times in that, in John 10 we find in the Good Shepherd passage there. And the fruits of righteousness in Philippians 1:11. These are all idioms, not necessarily, but possibly, taken from the Song of Songs. It's obviously, as you can probably gather, a very difficult book to analyze and teach. Frankly, because it's so personal. It's going to be very, very personal. But I'm going to suggest it needs to be approached like a diamond. It has many, many facets. And each facet of the book reveals a separate, distinct, but precious beauty. And it's going to take some doing to get into that. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm sure it's in all your memory verse packets. Those of you that are given to Scripture memory, I hope all of you are. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, not most, all Scripture. And when Paul said that, he obviously had in mind the Old Testament as a minimum. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's quite a statement. All Scripture. Now, when Paul was writing to Timothy, what he had obviously in view here are the Scriptures, the Old Testament. But if you study the Upper Room Discourse carefully in John, you notice that Jesus in advance authenticates the New Testament. A very interesting passage there. Well, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that includes Song of Songs, with all its strangeness, with all its erotic passages and all its elements. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. Well, the question is then, what we want to try to get a feeling for what are the lessons of this book. You know, most other books that we study have many, many lessons, but they usually have a central theme, something you sort of get bearings on and so forth. And what are these books' lessons? Well, let's look at the first verse. That's a good way to start. Verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Well, that says a great deal. The repetition of the noun in the genitive makes it a superlative. This is the song. This song surpasses all other songs. That's a very common construction in the Hebrew. You see it as the Holy of Holies, the King of Kings. Those are expressions that are very natural to us. Well, this is the Song of Songs. So it's an opera, in effect. As Israel's third king, Solomon ruled from 971 to 931 BC. Solomon was perhaps more gifted with literary skill than any other king of Israel. Solomon was the articulate one. You say, gee, he followed David. David wrote a lot of Psalms. Yes, he did. But Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 Psalms. Authority for that is 1 Kings 4:32. Now, it's appropriate that a subject as wonderful as romantic love is described in sublime language by a competent human author, writing, of course, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. It's interesting, of all the 1,000 more songs that Solomon wrote, only this one was designed by God to be included in the Holy Bible. By the way, Solomon is mentioned by name in 6 other verses in addition to this one. In other words, 7 times in the book, which is kind of interesting. Now, as we try to get into this and try to understand the book, many, many different views, but scholars really differ not only on the structure of the book, but who's speaking when. One of the difficulties we'll encounter is not only what is said, but trying to figure out who's saying it to whom. That's one of the difficulties. Scholars differ on the unity of the book. I have no problem with that, but you should be aware that there are many opinions about that. We're going to be studying the nature of its metaphors and the nature of the love that's extolled by the song. Almost every verse has been the subject of very lively debate among the interpreters. And probably no other book of the Bible has such a variety of viewpoints. There are many passages that are controversial, but you can usually focus the controversy in 2 or 3 viewpoints. This one is far, far more spread across the landscape. Now, most evangelical expositors interpret the Song of Songs as a lyric poem, which has both unity and logical progression. I think we're comfortable adhering to that view. The major sections of the song deal with courtship, first couple of chapters, a wedding in chapters 3 through 5, a maturation in the marriage to the rest of it. The song concludes with a climactic statement about the nature of love, and it has an epilogue explaining how the love of the couple first began. And so it has integrity of design. It has unity as far as I'm concerned. I allude to the fact that there are some scholars that try to attack that, but in my opinion, not successfully. Now, there's obviously, when you get into something like this, I don't know if you watch an opera, one of the first things you want to do is skim through the libretto, get a feeling for who's doing what to whom, get the story in mind, to enjoy it, right? Well, in order to understand the story behind, before we get into the actual lyrics, before we get into the actual text, what is the program? I mean, who meets who and what happens? And what's the overall plot line here? A very key factor, even among those who take the book literally, is whether there are 2 or whether there are 3 main characters in the narrative. Over 100 years ago, Ewald, the great German critic, and he's often been called the father of higher criticism, and I always put higher in quotes, he suggested the following view, and I share it with you because it is widely held. His idea went something like this. In the hill country north of Jerusalem, there was a family in charge of a vineyard belonging to King Solomon. The young shepherdess was involved in keeping the flocks and so forth. Her heart had been won by a shepherd, and they were planning to marry. But King Solomon, as he rode along the lane one day, saw this young shepherdess in the vineyard, and his heart went out to her. He determined to win her for himself. And so he tried by all kinds of maneuvers to stir up her affections, but she was true to her Sylvan Shepherd fiancé, in effect, although they wouldn't use those terms. Ultimately, the king has her kidnapped and taken to his palace, to the royal harem, where there again he presses his case upon her and tried to win her from her shepherd lover in the hills. Sometimes she was almost tempted to yield, but her case seemed somewhat hopeless. After all, he's the king, you know. But then she'd remember her lover, and she would say, "No, I cannot turn from him. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." Eventually, according to Ewald's view, Solomon sets her free, and she went back to the one she loved. That's one background schema that has been purported by Ewald and others. It's widely promoted among liberal commentators. And I'll have a list of all the sources. I've got about 8 or 9 primary sources that I'm trying to go through to get perspectives here. I'm very indebted to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a Christian believer but of a Jewish background and a profound scholar, and I really lean on him on Jewish things, and he takes a very literal view of the book in terms of just being a book about lovemaking per se, but he also rejects the three-person schema for lots of reasons. Harry Ironside and Hudson Taylor and others see it very allegorically, but they too reject this three-person concept. I mentioned it, but I want you to be aware of that view, because you'll find it in much literature about the Song of Songs. But consider the source. Ewald, who promoted this over 100 years ago, was a so-called higher critic, certainly one that, in my opinion, was not moved by the Holy Spirit or had a adequate personal relationship with the one about whom the book deals. So although this view is indulged by many of the liberal theologians, see, it's a lot of problems. First of all, this would make King Solomon the villain of the piece, in effect. Now, while in his later years he did fail miserably, he is, in the New Testament, portrayed in a positive light. Matthew 12:42 and so forth. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, and so we always see these comparisons. He is a type of the Prince of Peace, and succeeding David after many years of war. So that doesn't mean he's sinless. That doesn't mean he's an exemplar in all respects. No, no, no. But it does mean, in a typological sense, this would be a strange light to put him in. David is also a type of Christ, clearly. And yet, despite his grievous sin, in other words, for one of these persons to be reviewed as a type or a model doesn't mean they're sinless. David being perhaps the best example. And Solomon, I think, fits in the same mold. So let's go at perhaps a more considered story behind the opera, if you will. In the mountain district of Ephraim, in the north, King Solomon had a vineyard, and this is going to be alluded to in chapter 8 of this book, verse 11. And he let it out to an Ephraimite family of vineyard keepers. The husband and father are not mentioned, so it's presumed that they passed away. But there was a mother and at least 2 sons and 2 daughters. The older daughter, called the Shulamite, is the Cinderella of the piece, if you will. Her brothers did not really appreciate her. It's very much, it has some interesting analogies to the Cinderella story. But in fact, when you read about this, you sort of wonder if the brothers were not maybe half-brothers or something. There's no biblical basis for that, but that's sort of the atmosphere, it seems. They didn't appreciate her, and so they foisted all the undesirable tasks upon her. They also denied her privileges that a growing girl could reasonably expect in a Hebrew or in a Jewish home. One of the phrases we'll count very early is, "My mother's sons were angry with me," close quote. There's a hint there. See, my mother's sons makes it sound like maybe they were half-brothers, but that's, you could easily make too much of that, perhaps. But clearly, she does not have a happy situation at home. But one of her complaints that emerges in the text will be, "Mine own vineyard I have not kept." And what it seems to imply, see, she had no opportunity to look after herself. She's using it idiomatically, of course. She turns out to be probably a gal of the fields, very sunburned, very swarthy perhaps, but naturally very comely, very attractive naturally, not by refinements, not by perfumes or cosmetics or fineries, just naturally. Well, in any case, one day she encounters a handsome stranger shepherd who views her as without blemish. She feels self-conscious, but he sees her quite through different eyes. He sees her as extremely attractive in the most wholesome way, the most natural way. The friendship ripens to affection, and the affection, of course, ultimately to love. And he promises her that he's going to return to make her his bride. And he leaves for some time. Her brothers are very skeptical. They regard her as deceived by this stranger. And he is gone for a long, long time. She would dream of him in the darkness, but she trusted him. And one day, a glorious cavalcade arrives. And the attendants announce to her, "The king has sent for you." In obedience, of course, she responds. When she looks in the face of the king, behold, the king is the shepherd, the one that had won her heart. "I'm my beloved's and his desires toward me." So that's an alternative view that is perhaps more fitting, more consistent with the rest of our perspectives from the scripture. Fruchtenbaum adds an interesting point that I haven't seen anyone else make. The term shulamit, which you use, in Hebrew, is merely the feminine form of Solomon, the masculine name of Solomon. So Fruchtenbaum views this as the story of Mr. and Mrs. Solomon. That's what's implied by the grammar. This, to me, this view of the background structure appears more consistent with the rest of the biblical presentation from Genesis to Revelation. The presentation of a shepherd who came from heaven's highest glory down to this dark world that he might woo and win a bride for himself. He went away and said, "But I will come again and receive you unto myself." It's not like, you know, it's from John 14, obviously. Now, even given that, now, as a background perception of the underlying narrative, there's still many, many different interpretations that we sort of have to deal with. Glickman quotes a volume written on the history of the Song of Songs that was written in the Middle Ages. And he quotes, "Over 500 commentaries on the Song of Solomon remain with us from the first 1700 years alone. Yet after these 500 and perhaps more, the Westminster Assembly observed in 1657 that the commentaries customarily increased the cloud of obscurity they had hoped to remove." In other words, the more commentaries that were written, the more confused everybody got about the book. So I don't think there's any evidence that they were attorneys. I won't go into that. But listen. There's even disagreement over who the bride of this love song might be, summarized by three major views. Some views believe that she is one of his wives, and it's not important to know which one. That's one view. A second view is that she's the daughter of Pharaoh. 1 Kings 3, 1, 7, 8, 9, 16 makes reference to, you know, Solomon married a daughter of Pharaoh, and some assume that this is the daughter of Pharaoh because there is a remark about Pharaoh's horses in chapter 1, verse 9. That view is very appealing to Christians who like to make the allegory of Christ in the church, because that would make the bride a Gentile bride. And that immediately, that kind of fits. And so, however, Pharaoh's daughter is probably more likely simply a political link to guarantee peace and good relations between the two countries. Many of Solomon's wives were really of that nature, a formalization of a relationship so that it would imply there was some trade or diplomatic gain. So it's not clear that there's no basis for necessarily any romantic undergirding to that. So despite the fact that some Christian commentators are attracted to that particular view, I think it's very conjectural. The third view is that the gal was Abishag. Abishag was a beautiful young woman who worked in the fields, in the vineyards. She was selected to lie with elderly King David and serve his needs during his dying years. She came from an area called Shunem, presumably in the Galilee, although attempts to locate the actual place, there's been all kinds of attempts, all of them have proven fruitless. We don't know exactly where she was from. The text is very clear that her virginity was not taken away by the elderly King David, that her ministry to him was completely a matter of physical care, not sexual pleasure. Solomon, of course, is part of that household at the time, but let us take a quick look just to get warmed up here. Let's turn into 1 Kings. We're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 1. Just take a look at the first four verses there. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not get warm. He's old and stricken with years, but chilled. Wherefore his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get warm. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the borders of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair and cherished the king, but ministered to him, but the king knew her not. So this is not a sexual thing. It's something of obviously a different kind, different complexion. Okay. Now, Adonijah, Solomon's brother, has some plots. I don't want to take the time. We won't go through all of this, but let's skip over chapter 2. Let's pick it up about verse 21. Adonijah, Solomon's brother, is very, very taken with Abishag. And so he goes to mother, Bathsheba, and since that's what really goes on verse 13 on, figure he didn't get the kingdom. Solomon's got the kingdom. At least let me have Abishag. And verse 20, Bathsheba says, after this request is put on her, I desire one small petition of thee, I pray thee, refuse me not. The king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not refuse thee. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah thy brother in marriage. That was Adonijah's request. King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is mine elder brother, even for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. And King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Solomon is enraged. He's got his own desire for Abishag. Verse 24. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, who hath established me and set me on the throne of David, my father, who hath made me an house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and fell upon him that he died. So Solomon takes Abishag pretty seriously. His brother asks for a marriage, and he immediately has his brother killed for his efforts. Abishag was not a lady of the courts. She was a lady of the country. She worked in the fields under the hot sun. She was not used to expensive clothes or the exotics of nobility. She was a natural beauty. There is, I think, that of all the different views, the one I tend to regard the most savory and consistent with everything else is the Abishag theory about who the gal might have been that's in Song of Songs. But again, we're making inferences here. Well, let's get back. And given all that, there is one group of scholars that take a literal view of the passage. They feel that this is a lyric poem that just deals with the subject of biblical lovemaking. And there are many of them, but I think probably Fruchtenbaum is probably, of modern scholars, the most articulate in that direction. There are a number of books that deal with this, commenting on Song of Songs, just from that point of view. David Hocking has an excellent one out, and there are others too. The love relationship between a man and a woman, the courtship, the wedding night, and the subsequent sexual adjustments of the couple are all fruitfully treated in the coming 8 chapters. But so explicit are some of these aspects that, as I mentioned before, rabbis forbade any man under 30 from reading the book, which gives you some kind of a perspective. It has been said that of all the books in secular or Christian bookstores, none of them can possibly improve on the biblical teaching found in the Song of Songs. Here's romantic love for married couples that exceeds our wildest dreams or expectations. Here is a manual on sex that beats all secular viewpoints on how a man and a woman should make love. So there's no way to escape the fact that this book is very, very sensual. Glickman summarized this way: sensuous love with erotic overtones is God's intent for the marriage relationship. The distortion of that relationship has no doubt abased this dimension of life, but that does not justify placing such experience, or scripture song about it, into the inactive file of living. So it's interesting that this interesting book has been so neglected. It's so often skipped, so often, passed by. In contrast to this book, the secular world has drowned us with encouragements towards illicit affairs, easy divorce, the glories of promiscuity, and the joys of adulterous relationships. It's amazing how much of our entertainment just presumes that this is always going to go on as part of life. It's really quite startling to see the undergirding of our modern entertainments. And it's interesting, the secular world is so critical of Christian viewpoints, but it has done nothing to improve the marriages or to satisfy the longing of the human heart. The exploitation of sex, even the disavowal of marriage and the family in our culture has really sown the wind, and we are reaping the whirlwind. As we look at the decay of our society, it's a sad commentary on even just the pragmatics of sex and the marriage and so forth. We really come up pretty bankrupt as a society. The book is intended to improve dying or boring or dull marriages. That should get your attention for plenty of homework this coming week. All of you can dig into that. It's intended to increase your enjoyment of your spouse. It is intended to illuminate true romance, sexual understanding. That would be enough to guarantee that we all show up next Tuesday. But there's more. There's another common view among both Jewish and Christian evangelicals, and that's what I'll call an allegorical view. It goes by several names, but that's probably the closest, allegorical. Some see it as representing God's love for Israel. And Israel is indeed portrayed in Hosea, for example, and also in Ezekiel, as the wife of Jehovah, or Yahweh, or however you want to pronounce it. To get a flavor of some of this, most of us are more familiar with the New Testament than the Old, turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 18. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. This is one of those phrases that, again, would seem to encourage an allegorical application of Song of Songs. Let's pop over to Isaiah 61:10. The guy says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." And we'll take another one here, Isaiah 62, verse 5. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as a bridegroom rejoiceth over his bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." These are just samples of how the bridegroom-bride idiom is used in the Old Testament of God's relationship with Israel. There's a strange one in Joel 2:16, but in the interest of time, we'll let that pass. It's more of a curiosity than an illumination, I think. Now, that's the Old Testament view held by some church scholars as well as some of the Jewish rabbis. Others of a Christian persuasion see all of this as a type of Christ's love for the church. And Harry Ironside and Hudson Taylor and others, a large number of conservative scholars, see it that way. All Scripture, we know, does point to the glorification of the Messiah. Psalm 47, verse 7, we mentioned before. The volume of the book is written of me, Jesus says. And Luke 24:44. You might want to take a look at Luke 24:44 as probably a key. Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Everything in the Scripture points to Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that John the Baptist, who in a sense was clearly the last of the Old Testament. The Old Testament didn't end with Malachi. It did as far as books are concerned. The Old Testament was until John the Baptist. Luke 16:16 and other passages say, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. So he's the last of the Old Testament in that sense. He recognized Christ as the bridegroom. And in John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist says, they ask him, verse 28, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him." Verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who standeth and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease." So, John the Baptist recognizes Christ as the bridegroom. And Christ himself so claimed to be in Matthew chapter 9. I want to lay the foundation here because this will be important as we go through the book to at least allow for this possibility. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus said unto them, "Can the sons of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them and they shall fast." That was his rebuttal when they were complaining, the Pharisees were complaining that the disciples don't fast. And Jesus says, how can they fast when the bridegroom's still with them? See? And Paul, by the way, goes even further. You might turn, as we move to the right here, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. When we get into Ephesians 5, of course, we deal with this very, very heavily. From chapter 5, verse 22 through 32, deals heavily with this. It speaks of the husband, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so that the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it would be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth, cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father's mother and shall be joined unto his wife. The two shall be one flesh. And then just about the time you think you understand this and you think that Paul is talking about marital relations, he throws a curve in verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And one of the points that we make when we study this is we discover that throughout the scripture, from Adam and Eve onward, God always uses the marriage to communicate his most intimate truths. It's very interesting. And and when we go in your Ephesians notes, you may recall, we went through each one right on through the scripture, how God uses the marriage to communicate his most intimate truths. I better not start on that, or we will run out of our time here. And I'm reminded of, let me just take one example, because I think it's so graphic. One of the titles Paul uses of Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Well, if Christ is the last Adam, then in some sense, Adam must be a type of Christ. And it's interesting that 2 Timothy 2:14 tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. And when we look back at Genesis chapter 3, we get a whole different insight. Because Eve fell, the Nahash, the shining one, made its approach and deceived Eve, and she, of course, sinned and fell. But it's interesting that that whole narrative in chapter 3 seems to have Adam gone. Eve is having this dialogue with the Nahash, the shining one. Of course, when Adam comes home, he falls too. He knew what he was doing. But it's interesting to think this through. Guys, if you came home, you found your wife, up until then, you walked with God. You were clothed with light. You had a relationship that we have no insight into. And we're not even sure he lived only in three dimensions. I mean, Adam was before they fell. Adam comes home one day and finds that Eve blew it. She had sinned. And the conversation would probably go something like this. Boy, kid, have you blown it? The one rule we had, you violated. Now, I'm still okay, but I'll pray for you, You're in a lot of trouble, kid, that sort of thing. Well, Adam didn't do that. Scripture says Adam knew what he was doing. Adam deliberately, knowingly chose to join her in her predicament. He loved her so much that he rather join her in whatever was coming than be without her. I'm not condoning what he did, but it's interesting, the model here. Very interesting. In fact, because he joined her, they had offspring, and from that offspring came a Messiah so that she might be saved. So Adam gave himself for her, in a sense, in a typological sense. I'm not condoning what he did. Don't misunderstand me. I'm speaking rabbinically or in a typological sense. It's interesting that if you study the Gentile brides throughout the scripture, Zipporah for Moses, Asenath for Joseph, you can go right through the whole list. Ruth for Boaz. There's a whole list of men who take Gentile brides. Each one of those is a model of the church. It's very interesting that in all those cases, there's no death recorded of the bride. Now, they obviously died, don't misunderstand me, but structurally speaking, there's never a death recorded of a Gentile type. Kind of interesting. Well, we can go on about this thing, but let's continue. You can't talk about the use of brides, the idiom of a bride in the New Testament, without talking about the book of Revelation. Let's start with chapter 18, Revelation 18:23. Very interesting verse. In the idiom of Revelation chapter 18, verse 23, it says, "And the light of the lamp shall shine no more." It's speaking of Babylon, how it's in bad shape. The light of the lamp, chapter 17 and 18, of course, is mystery Babylon and the judgment thereof. And chapter 18 closes with this interesting verse 23. "At the light of a lamp shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and for thy sorceries were all nations deceived." And on it goes. Kind of an interesting remark. When you get to Revelation 21, it even gets heavier. Revelation 21, both verses 2 and 9. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And verse 9. "There came unto me one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues." That's, of course, earlier. "And talked with me, saying, Come here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And it goes on. And chapter 22, verse 17, is as the book of Revelation comes to its climax. Let's say at verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." These are all identities from earlier chapters, of course. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's kind of interesting that that invitation given here to whoever is listening is taken, includes a raptured church. But that's a whole other study, I think. Okay. Well, let's see. We spent an hour for verse 1. And there are 117 verses in the book of Song of Songs. But obviously, the getting this background is an essential preamble. We have a few more minutes. Let's take verse 2. The gal says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. You may recall in the story of the prodigal son, when he comes back to be restored, the father takes and kisses him on the neck. But that's not what we're talking about here. That was a kiss of forgiveness and restoration. Here, the kiss is on the mouth. It's a kiss of intimacy. Intimacy. We learn some things from this one little verse. Let him kiss me with the kisses of love, for thy love is better than mine. And by the way, don't misunderstand what the word love there. The love there is sexual intercourse. That's what the word means. But sexual love is initiated by the man. It's the husband's leadership that's looked for here. Christ is the one that initiates his love toward us, Romans 5:8. And our capacity to love is based on his love for us, from 1 John 4:19. So we can build on that. The other thing from this verse, it implies that sexual love is to be enjoyed. Wine in this passage is here used as a symbol of celebration. And she sees her husband's sexual responses to her as better than any human celebration on earth. Now, there are some people that are very sincere Christians that have trouble with the idea that they are to enjoy sex. So let me have you turn to Hebrews. No, I'm serious. You're laughing, but that's no joke. There are many people that because of their sincere commitment to things scriptural, are very inhibited. And so self-denying that they fail to really fulfill themselves in their marriage. I'd like you to call your attention to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is a key verse for any of those that have hesitancy in enjoying sex in the marriage. Don't misunderstand. Obviously, sex outside the marriage is, God will judge it. It's tragic how many marriages may be clouded by the couple cohabiting before marriage. We know of many couples that have difficulties, strangely. That doesn't help, that hurts. It can be a barrier to real intimacy. The word bed here may surprise you. In the Greek is coitus. It refers to sexual intercourse. Coitus is a noun, nominative, feminine singular. Refers to sperm. It refers to conception with another word. It's conception in Romans 9 and chapter 9, verse 10. And sexual impurity is the same term is used in Romans 13, 13. The word means, the word bed is exactly what it implies connotatively. You need to remember that God invented sex. Not Playboy magazine or whatever. And so he designed it to be a very, very important climax, not just biologically, but spiritually. Properly enjoyed, it is incredibly profound. Now, as you look at the analogous parts of this, true intimacy requires commitment as a prelude. And that's the same thing that's true with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not enjoying intimacy with Him, it may be that you're still in the hand-holding stage. You haven't really committed yourself to his lordship. It's interesting that we're going to discover that she commits to him as her Lord before she enjoys that intimacy. Nothing can compare with what your intimacy with him should be, whether you're walking in the woods or under the stars at night or on your knees in your prayer closet or your bedroom. If you're really committed to him and really enjoy the intimacy, there is nothing that compares with that. And just as there should be nothing that compares with being in the presence of your spouse. And that's God restores that. That's really what this book is all about. Verse 3 asks you the question, how does your lover smell? And we will deal with that next time. We will be going about a chapter a night, by the way, I think, unless we get bogged down. So don't let the fact that we took an hour for two verses scare you. We really had a lot of sort of background to sort of explore. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And let's bow our hearts. Oh, Father, we thank you for the sufficiency that we have in Christ and in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have seen to all our needs. And that where we're short or where we stumble, it's because we haven't availed ourselves of the resources you put before us. Oh, Father, we would indeed ask you to guide us and help us in achieving that fulfillment you designed us for. For those of us, Father, in this room that have yet to find that helpmate, that lifelong partner, Father, we just pray for that event. We might not know who it will be that will surface on our horizon to be that mate, but Father, you know. For you know, you alone know the end from the beginning. You pray right now tonight, Father, for that partner, that their paths would be illuminated and guided and shielded and protected. And we just commit in advance that marriage opportunity that is yet future, that is yet to be discovered and experienced. And Father, those of us that have come before your throne and made that commitment one to another, we pray, Father, that you would, through your word and through your Holy Spirit, rekindle that flame of romance, rekindle that passion, that joy that you've designed us for. We thank you, Father, for the precision of your caring for each of us. And Father, for those of us that are called to a walk that excludes marriage, we just pray, Father, that your grace would abound, that your hand would be on each of us to fulfill that calling you have for each of us. We pray, Father, that you would indeed help each of us to grow in grace and in knowledge and intimacy with our Lord and Savior as we commit ourselves without reservation into your hands, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our bridegroom. Amen.